of 1 Peter, verses 8 through 12, I want us to look at the mysterious power of our faith. When we think about the power of our faith, I think oftentimes we have a wrong view of the power of our faith. When I say wrong view, I mean when we think about the power that is in the faith that we have in the gospel, we often conjure up images of some supernatural experience being the power of our faith. When you think about the power of your faith, this mysterious power, sometimes you may be inclined to think about how the apostles healed people, how they laid hands on them, how Christ healed people and said, "Your faith has healed you." Now folks, that is a great power. But that's not the power, the mysterious power of our faith. Today, people will say, if you have enough faith, believe it and God will do it. And then they'll quote this verse, "If any two of you shall agree concerning one thing, and you ask it of the Lord, He'll give it to you." And what they're talking about is they're saying, if you believe it enough, God will give it to you. That's not a biblical concept. Matter of fact, it's not even close to a biblical concept. The power of our faith is not in some kind of miraculous gift of tongues, or not in somebody passing out on the floor and being slain in the Spirit. The power of our faith is not in being able to claim possessions or claim healing. The power of our faith is in conversion. The conversion of a soul from the enemy of God to the child of God is the greatest power of our faith. Think about that power. So you're healed of cancer because of your great faith. Listen, healing you of cancer provides you a temporary space of time. Healing of your soul provides you an eternity with God. This change, this limited power, we tend to think of our power as in earthly senses. In other words, something we really want, that's the power of our faith. That's not. The power of our faith is also the fruit of our faith. Taking someone who once was the enemy of God in rebellion to God and turning that person around and giving them the attributes of a Christian life is a greater power than any of the things we've talked about. I hear prosperity preachers on the TV and on the radio, if you'll sow a seed of faith in their ministry, God's going to send you a new Cadillac. You know, if you'll sow a seed of faith in my ministry, God's going to double your 401k. That's a lie. That's a lie. Nowhere does God promise any of that. The basis for those messages are from the Old Testament, and they always relate to the prosperity and possessions that the nation of Israel holds. God promised them a land. The promised land, Canaan land, Beulah land, that land that was given to them. God doesn't promise Christians land. He doesn't promise us possessions. He says our possessions are in heaven. The land, the city in which we dwell, is in heaven. That's the difference. So, let's look at our text with the concept or with the thought in the back of our mind of the mysterious power of our faith. Let's begin reading in 1 Peter Chapter 1, verse 8. "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or of what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The faith that you and I have in Christ, this gospel faith, this believing unto salvation, is often referred to as a mystery. Paul refers to it as a mystery on about 4 or 5 different occasions. He says it's a mystery because people had a hard time seeing it coming. Couldn't grasp it. They couldn't understand how their king was going to come and suffer and bleed and die. And then when he did that, welcome in these pagan Gentiles into the church, into the holy chosen people of God. That didn't make sense to them. Let's go back and look at some examples. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I'm going to read 2 verses. Paul talking about the mystery of the faith. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul here says that the gospel that he preached has been kept in secret. It's a mystery. It was kept in secret until after Christ ascended into heaven. In other words, people couldn't understand it. Now, the prophets wrote it down. It was published in the Old Testament. Every Jew had heard it, but failed to fully understand it because it was a mystery. Now, turn over a few pages in your Bible. Well, more than that, we got across Corinthians there. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, let's look at verses 9 through 12. It says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him." Referring to the fellowship of the mystery. Fellowship is the church. You and I are united, not because we're all good looking, not because we're all anything, not because we're all one race, not because we all live in Arkansas, not because we all like football, not because we all like deer hunting. We're all united because we are united by this mystery in which we believe. Notice in all of these texts, Jesus Christ is mentioned, faith is mentioned, and the mystery is mentioned. Those three things all go together. The gospel can't be told without Christ. The gospel can't be accepted without faith. There's no other way. Let's look at one more instance, and let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Just a few pages. Cross over Philippians and you're there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. It says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Mystery, hid from the ages, hid from generations, but now is made manifest to one group of people, the saints. What it said in verse 26, I'm not making it up, "but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Guess what? I'm a Gentile. I don't have any Jewish lineage that I know of. As far as I know, my family came out of Germany. My mother's mom and dad, my mother's dad, my grandpa, his parents were immigrants from Germany. My dad's side of the family goes back to Germany. We were Germans. We were pagans. We were descendants of Japheth, who inhabited that land. We were not the descendants of Shem, who inhabited the Palestinian region. In other words, I'm a pagan. I wasn't born in privilege. Do you know people that have been born in privilege? Their mom and dad was rich. Their grandma and grandpa was rich. Nobody ever had to work for anything because great-grandma and grandpa so-and-so left so much money. It's going to take 10 generations to spend it all. Was any of you born a Rockefeller? If you are, I want to be your friend. You understand what I'm talking about. The Jews had a promise from God. I didn't. Until God said, my son, Jesus Christ, is going to bless all nations. When God made that covenant with Abraham, He said, Abraham, you're my chosen seed. I'm going to make you a mighty nation, and in you, I'm going to bless all nations. That includes us in that group. So, this is the mystery. This mystery is our faith in Christ, which saves us from an eternity in hell, which we deserve because of sin, and gives us righteousness, which Christ deserves, and gives Christ the sin which we deserve. Is that not an odd thing? Now, I stated it very simply, but most people don't get it. And Christians even have a hard time fully understanding how God can do what He does. We accept it by faith. He said He was going to do it. Doesn't make sense to me. Ain't the way Harold would have done it. But if that's the way God's doing it, fine, I accept it. That's what faith is. So, let's go back to our text in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, verse 8 and 9. I want you to see the fruit of our faith. Now, Peter here has been talking about this group of people, the elect, in verses 1 and 2. Then he talks about, in verses 3 through 7, last week we looked at the road of the redeemed. Yeah, we've got this wonderful relationship with Christ in which we're heirs, but we're going through troubles and trials, and it's not easy. That's the road that we go down. Here's why we go down it. Because we have faith. Why would we go through faith? Does anybody know what a good definition of faith is? Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's a good answer. Hebrews 11:1. Let me read it to you. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. How do you know someone believes in Christ? Audience participation. Go a long way.
You got to hope that they do, but you also got to see some evidence.
You got to see some evidence.
Jesus said they'll know them by their fruit.
Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. James said, show me your faith without works. You can't. There's no way. You can't show it. Why? It's not seen. It's a mystery. So, look at verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The fruit of our faith. Not seen. You remember back in John chapter 20? We ain't going to go there. Verse 29. Thomas said, I ain't going to believe it unless I see Him. Unless I put my hands in His nail-scarred hands and my hand in His side, I don't believe He's really alive. Well, lo and behold, Thomas got his wish, didn't he? Jesus said, Thomas, put your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in my side. He said, I see and I believe. Verse 29 of John chapter 20, He said, Thomas, you believed because you saw Me. Blessed are those who believe that never see Me. Peter's writing to people who never saw the living Jesus or the resurrected living again Jesus. They only heard the story. Do you know what that means? Peter is writing to people just like me. Now, it's one thing if Peter's talking to James, the Lord's brother. He says, you grew up with him. You saw him get out of high school and go to work with his dad. You probably wrestled with him in the backyard. You saw him dead. You saw him come back to life. James, you had something that I didn't have. Peter's writing to people just like me and you. We've never seen the living Jesus. And he's not going around the earth revealing himself to people, by the way. Jesus is not in the business of manifesting himself to people. He doesn't come to the foot of your bed when sugar plums dance through your head or nothing like that. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's awaiting the throne. He's got no more work to do. Okay? So, that's where Jesus is, and we haven't seen Him, yet it says we love Him. How do you love something you've never seen? Are any of you familiar with that song, Beulah Land? I'm kind of homesick for a land in which I've never been before. How is that? By faith. I've never seen it. I've never been there. But I want to go there. And I've got plans to be there. And Christ has secured my connection that I may go. And I love Him for what He done enabling me to be right with God. I love Christ, yet I've never seen Him. That is what this fruit is. This fruit tells us, even though we've never seen Him, we love Him. Look at what it says. It goes on to emphasize it again. In whom, though now, you see Him not. Now, this is not an odd concept. I'm going to turn a lot of pages tonight. You just have to bear with me or turn with me, one or the other. But I want to read a lot of stuff that talks about what Peter's trying to get across. It's the same thing Paul's trying to get across. Peter's just dealing with it more in depth. Paul deals with it a little bit in a lot of his different epistles. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says this, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So why is so much of the preaching in our day geared towards the temporal? Quite honestly, because it gets immediate results. This fellow that's on the radio in our town named Harold Camping. Are any of you ever heard of Harold Camping? All right, I got to clue you in. Y'all need to know this. There's a radio station called Family Radio. And it's 90.7 if you ever find it on your radio. And they sing old-fashioned hymns. And they use the King James Bible. And they sound real conservative. But Harold Camping is telling the world. He's put billboards in Nashville, all over Nashville. He's put up all of these signs saying the world's going to end May the 11th, 2011. According to my calendar and Harold Camping, we got about 4 months left, okay? Harold Camping's got tons of followers in the last 3 or 4 months. Why? He's getting immediate results. Oh my gosh, this guy's predicted the day according to the Bible, and people are believing Harold Camping. And they're sending him tons and tons of money, and they're tuning into his radio broadcast, and they're flooding his website. Why? He's promising a temporal result. In other words, soon come to pass. Believe me, this is about to come. History lesson. 1988, Harold Camping did it then. All of his people packed their bags, quit their jobs, took the kids out of school, bowed their knees, and waited all day long for the Lord to come, and it didn't. His church was very small after 1988. Why? He was promising a temporal blessing. Had a large boom of people, and then it busted. Paul says that we're looking for things that are not temporal. If I get up and preach that all of you that come to church are going to be rich, that's temporal blessing. And it only keeps up so long, and then people say, you know what, you've been promising all this for a while. We've never gotten it. But if we get up and preach the promises of God, which is an eternity in heaven, that's something we rejoice about from now forever. Big difference. Big difference. So, we love Him. We don't see Him. In chapter 5, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Everybody understands that. Good. So, what do we have because of this faith? What is the fruit of our faith? Joy unspeakable. That means you can't describe it. But wait a minute, preacher. I see Christians all over the place. Look like they've been eating green persimmons. Some of you have never eaten a green persimmon. Come see me about September. I'd like to have you taste one. I'll eat one just to watch you eat one. A green persimmon turns your lips numb and it makes you draw up like you're drinking straight vinegar. And a lot of Christians walk around drawled up and soured up. But Peter says that Christians have joy unspeakable. They can't describe this joy that they have. Why is that? Because they're not thinking of the temporal. If I get up every day thinking of the temporal, I wouldn't have joy unspeakable. I'd get up every day thinking about what laid in front of me. I'd get up every day looking at my house payment, my wife's car payment. I'd get up every day looking at the monotony of day-to-day life. However, if I get up every day and say, "I've got a home waiting for me in heaven," I can have joy unspeakable. This is why the martyrs were allowed to go to the stake to be burned alive. And they said, "We're going to tie you down." And they said, "Oh, we don't need to be tied. We'll just stand here and take it." And they were like, "You're nuts. You can't stand here and let this fire burn you to death." "Oh, yeah, we can." Why? Why were they that confident? That is confidence in something that they couldn't see, and it was reflected in what the people around them couldn't see. These people are willing to be burned alive. What were they doing? They were demonstrating their faith. So look at what it says. "Yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." Now this may be argumentative. Full of glory? How can we be full of glory? I thought we're full of sin. Yeah, we are full of sin. But yet, we have this joy that glorifies God in the face of everybody around us. That ties right into verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Here's a paradox. Receiving the end. I thought we didn't get the end until we got to the end. But the text says we're receiving the end. We got it now. In other words, we're experiencing now some of the benefits that we're going to get fully then. The reason that a lot of people walk around soured and mad and look like they need to get saved is because they're not experiencing what God has for them. Because our joy is not based upon any temporal thing. In other words, we don't have to be rich to be happy. We don't have to have a lot of cosmetic surgery to feel good about ourselves. Why not? I may need some Botox if I keep squinting, right? How can I feel good about this body? How can I feel good about... I'm not worried about this body. I got a new one in waiting. What did I do? I shifted my mindset and my thinking from the temporal body to the permanent body. I can receive some of the benefits now. I can be happy now. How do I have that happiness now? By faith. Charles Spurgeon said a very wise thing. He said, "A little faith will take your soul to heaven." He said, "A great faith will take heaven to your soul." See the difference? What happens when you get a superior preacher? He sums it all up in one sentence. Just enough faith to believe that Christ is the Son of God and that we need to serve Him with all that we have, place our entire faith in Him, will send you to heaven. Trusting that God can handle every problem in your day will send heaven to you right now. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Salvation is current and one day will be complete. Current, complete. This is why the Christian doesn't die with his fingers crossed hoping he's saved. Hope God takes me. Hope I make it through. Hope I pass the test. I'm not passing a test. I put my faith in somebody that did. How do you know he passed the test? On the third day, God rose him from the grave. Why was that important? Because that testified and proved to me that God accepted his sacrifice because he rose him from the grave and he ascended into heaven. That means my faith is not in my works, hope I was good enough. My faith is in something that was good enough. Therefore, I am going to heaven, not because of anything I've done, but because of who my faith is in. And these are the fruits of our faith. Now, when someone has their faith in Christ, they can quit walking around like they're going to fall off the wagon and live. Not run hog wild and do whatever they want, but truly live. Fruits of our faith. Before the fruits of our faith, there was forerunners of our faith. Sometimes it's hard to conceive that people did what we did, what we do before us. Have you ever had the mindset or the concept that, you know what, I don't think anybody's ever been through this before? I remember walking through a thicket one time in Fort Chaffee, and I think I had a thorn in every part of my legs. And I came out and I kind of felt like the Star Trek Enterprise. I boldly went where no man had ever gone before. I said, no human being has ever walked through that thicket before. They would have died in there if they had. Now, the idea was that I was a pioneer. I'm not a pioneer. There's worse thickets than the ones I've walked through. There were people who were saved by Jesus Christ before us and before Christ came to the earth. They were the people who in the Old Testament who believed that Christ one day would come. They were looking from 4000 B.C. to 33 A.D. I'm looking from 2011 back to 33 A.D. They were before me. God dealt with them just like He dealt with me. Let's look at it. Of which salvation, talking about the same salvation that we have in verse 9, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. These forerunners are prophets. Not every Christian was a prophet, but God had His people who proclaimed His message before He had preachers in our day. In the Old Testament, they're called prophets. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, God who at sundry times spoke to us in diverse manners to the fathers through the prophets. God got His message to His people through men that He called prophets. Now, here's an odd coincidence. Today's churches are non-profit organizations. God speaks through prophets and we're non-profit organizations. Different kind of prophet. Spelt even different, I think. But I didn't pass spelling in school, so. These men in the Old Testament were hated just like the Christians were in the New Testament. If you read the book of Acts and you read the Gospels, you'll find that Christians are a despised bunch of people. People around them hate them. That has been going on ever since people began believing in God. Cain, Abel. God respected Abel's sacrifice, didn't regard Cain's sacrifice. What happened? Cain hated his brother and killed him. If that's the way it began, don't expect it to stop in our day. If you step outside of this country and a few selected other countries and you tell someone in that country that you're a Christian, they'll kill you. There's a man in Afghanistan right now who's waiting to be hanged because he's a Christian. He's only got one leg and he works for the Red Cross. If anybody should find amnesty, I'd say that guy ought to get it. What governor wouldn't pardon a one-legged man working for the Red Cross if his only crime was believing in Christ? They're going to hang him sometime this week unless something changes. Why the hatred? Because you're a Christian. The hatred occurred to the prophets also. If we go back and look in 1 Kings chapter 19, I want us to see how the prophets felt at times. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's look at Elijah. I can relate to Elijah. I felt like Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's look at one verse. Let's look at verse 10. He went to a cave and was hiding. And the Lord said to him in verse 9, "What doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here? Why aren't you out preaching? You're a prophet. I speak to people through you. What are you doing in this cave?" Verse 10 is his response. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God, the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Seeing a pattern there? Hate Christians, hate prophets. What's the common thread? Belief that God would send a Redeemer. Why is it the world hates people that believe in God's Redeemer? Because the world is filled with people who follow after their father, the devil. The forerunners to our faith were just like us. And they have some of the same characteristics that you and I have. Look at what the text says in verse 10. "These prophets who were just like us have inquired and searched diligently." You realize what that means? That means that they had a thirst for more. They wanted to learn more about God. That's a characteristic of a Christian. I've got to confess, at times I didn't feel that way. There's been a time in my life when I said, "I already learned all them Bible stories. Ain't no stories in there I don't know about. I ain't going back to church and hearing the same old story over and over and over." God rearranged my attitude like I have to do my children's attitude sometimes. What did He do? He showed me some things that I didn't know. He said, "Son, there's a whole lot of stuff in this Bible you don't know. And the more and more I study, the more and more I realize how dumb I really am. I'm never going to have this figured out. I'm never going to know it all. I'm never going to come close. But I keep going and going and digging and looking," just like these guys did. Now, my favorite prophet, it's not Elijah, even though I act like him sometimes. My favorite prophet is Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den, remember? Did you hear that in grade school like I did? Daniel in the lion's den? They lowered him down and the lions didn't eat him. And I love Daniel. Daniel searched diligently. Daniel inquired about what God was doing. And Daniel, much like is mentioned here, found himself wore out from all of his searching. Let's look at what happened in chapter 8 in verse 27. I'll read it to you. "And Daniel fainted and was sick certain days afterwards. I rose up and I did the king's business and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." These forerunners, like us, were digging and searching and trying to figure out this mystery, but they couldn't grasp it. And God told them what they needed to know, and they didn't fully understand it. Later on in chapter 12, let me read you what it says in chapter 12, verse 8. It says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" So God, I wanted to know all this stuff, and you showed it to me, and it was more than I could handle. Verse 9, he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for thy words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." These forerunners were working for us. God was telling them things and writing it down so that you and I could see it happen. Harold Camping's trying to do this. Problem is, he's done it twice and been wrong. There's pretty good chance he's wrong this time. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. He may get lucky and pick the right day, but if we all pick a day, one of us is going to be right before too long. The point I'm trying to make is, God demonstrates His faithfulness, demonstrates His plan, demonstrates His control, when He can back up 1,500 years and tell you word for word just like it's going to happen, and you and I can say, that's exactly the way it happened. We in our day can look at the book of Revelation and this book of Daniel, and we can see a lot of these end time prophecies plausible. Go ask somebody in 1850, how in the world two people can lay dead in the streets of Jerusalem and the whole world see it and rejoice. In the 1850s, it'd take you a month to get something across the sea. Now that's from England to here. Now we got to travel cross country via Pony Express to the West Coast and cross the Pacific to get to China. The Bible says the whole world will see these two witnesses. Now, what does that demonstrate? That demonstrates that God knows and controls the future. You and I don't have a problem. If somebody gets in a fist fight on a high school campus in New York, you and I can watch it on YouTube before the sun goes down. Right? We can grasp that. We can see that happening. We can see one man ruling the entire world. We can see one money being used all around the world. We can see people having to have an identification number in order to buy, sell, or trade. You couldn't understand that in 1850. You couldn't understand most of that in 1950. You can understand it now. That's why God told us what would happen to Christ through the prophets, our forerunners, who were just like us, who laid the groundwork, who did the work that nobody else could do. They proclaimed the Word of God. The last part of verse 10 says, "Who prophesied that grace should come unto you." They told us how it was going to happen. They told us when it was going to happen. Daniel said 70 weeks. 70 times 7. If you calculate Daniel's prophecy to the coming of the day of Pentecost, it's spot on. To the death of Christ, it's spot on. If you look at the calendar, it's spot on. He arrived in the city of David riding on a donkey at the exact time. How could he be so precise? Folks, he controls everything. These forerunners, these people who were God's people laid away. And in verse 11, they foretold it. It's the foretelling of what would happen. Look at verse 11. "Searching what or what manner and time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." What manner? What time? They're talking about His coming. They laid it all out. He died on a tree. He was declared King of the Jews. He lived a sinless life. He was born in Bethlehem. He was called out of Egypt. He was of the tribe of David. He was of the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of David. Everything about Christ's life that we know was in fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy. Every bit of it. All of this was told for us and was made known for us because these people who wrote it had the Spirit of Christ in them. Now this is important. They weren't just writing what they thought. They were writing biblically. That doesn't mean they used the King's English. That means they wrote what God told them to write. Just like Daniel wrote down what he didn't understand. I don't understand any of this. I don't understand how all this is happening. But God told me to write it down. They wrote that because they were not using their own words. They were using God's words. Look at what they wrote according to our text here. It says that they did it but to minister things. No, that's verse 12. They did it with the Spirit of Christ in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here's the problem with Jews today. When they think about their Messiah, they think about the glory. King of the Jews. Israel's going to be a mighty nation. What they don't understand is the suffering. They wanted a king that would come in and wipe out the Romans and rule the earth and they'd get to ride along with him. He came in on a donkey. He got a crown of thorns. He got crucified. That's not the kind of king they were looking for. But the prophets told them what to look for. If you look at Psalms 22 and Psalm 69, the first part of those two Psalms, the first 18 verses of Psalms 22 and the first 18 verses of Psalm 69, talk about the suffering of Christ. The next part of those two Psalms talk about the glory of Christ. Too many of the Jews were like too many of the American Christians. They only read the positive parts of their Bible. They didn't want to deal with the tough stuff. They just wanted to talk about how wonderful and great it was going to be, and they skipped over all of the bad stuff. But God told them in the Old Testament both sides, the suffering He was going to go through and the glory that He was going to receive. And what those prophets said was sufficient for their salvation. And we don't have time to go there, but I'm going to tell you quickly. In Luke chapter 16, you know the story of Lazarus, the beggar, that sat at the rich man's gate and the dogs licked his wounds. Funny story. My son had a wound. I showed him in the Bible where the dogs licked it. So he let our little weenie dog lick his sore hand. Guess what? The very next verse said, and Lazarus died. Coleman was in the bathroom washing his sore off because the dog had licked it and he thought it might kill him. But Lazarus was a poor beggar who ate the crumbs off this guy's table and the dogs licked his sores and both the rich man and Lazarus died. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom and the rich man went to hell. Luke chapter 16. He looks up from hell and he sees Lazarus, that poor beggar, with Abraham. Lazarus, not looking at the temporal, but at the permanent. He says, Abraham, send Lazarus down here to bring me some water and touch it to my tongue. I'm dying down here in hell. It's a torment. He says, oh, you can't do that. There's a big gulf. People up here can't go down there. He says, well, do this. Send Lazarus back to my father's house and have him tell my family, because I got five brothers, and I don't want my five brothers to come where I am. Do you know what Abraham's response to that was? It wasn't what all these books are written about. 30 seconds after death, I saw a light at the end of the tunnel. It was Grandma telling me to go back that God wasn't through. Listen, if God wasn't through, He wouldn't have got you to the light at the tunnel where you could see Grandma, okay? All these books are written about people who died and saw Jesus. There's a little boy on Channel 5 News the other night in Nebraska. His dad's a Pentecostal preacher and they've written a book about when he seen God when he was 3 years old. Listen to me. Listen to Abraham. Don't listen to me as a preacher. You listen to Abraham. You know what Abraham told Lazarus? Told that rich man when he said, send Lazarus back. He said, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. They ain't going to believe Moses and the prophets. Seeing somebody come back from the dead ain't going to change them. But oh, brother, hell, that's crazy. If we just had Jesus to come back one more time and hover over the foot of our bed, we'd believe in Him. Nope. But brother, hell, we need to see a miraculous sign. That's what the Jews said. Show us a sign. You know what Jesus said to that? A wicked and evil generation seeks a sign. Abraham told the rich man that the prophets and Moses' writings, first five books of your Old Testament, are sufficient to point people to Christ. Our forerunners foretold it. Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 10 is the verse that our prosperity friends beat to death. By His stripes we are healed. Since they took my Lord and nailed Him to a cross and beat the skin off His back, I have the power to get over the common cold, right? No. Because they took my Lord to the cross and beat the skin off His back, my soul is healed. Big difference. Jesus didn't suffer for me to get over a cough, or cold, or the flu, or cancer. He suffered to cure the cancer of my soul, which was sin. The Jews couldn't understand this suffering Savior. And if you go back to Acts chapter 8, you'll find after Philip preaches that revival in Samaria and all those people get saved, the Bible says he must needs go by the way of Samaria. From Samaria down to the way of Damascus. He goes down there and he's sitting out in the middle of a desert. He left a revival. And lo and behold, here comes this Ethiopian eunuch riding on a chariot, reading the Old Testament. Guess what he's reading? Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 10. Philip goes running alongside the chariot. He says, "You understand what you're reading?" That eunuch said, "How can I unless somebody come up here and tell me?" So he asked him to step up on the chariot, and Philip preached to him Christ. You know what that eunuch said? He said, "But what's the writer saying? Is he saying that he's the one that's going to suffer, or somebody else?" And Philip said, "The one that suffered is Christ." Two verses later, he believed and said, "Here's water. What stops me from being baptized?" What was the miraculous power that changed that Ethiopian's eunuch's destiny? It was his faith. His faith, not in his own suffering, but his faith that Christ suffered the way God said He would. That means that that man was saved by Old Testament preaching. Who wrote that Old Testament material? God wrote it through prophets who foretold the story. I'm going to have to do some double time, but we're going to look at the fascination of our faith. The fascination of our faith. That to me is a miraculous thing. That God would take a man who was not a Jew, he was black. Some parts of the South, they don't think black people can be saved. I'm here to tell you the Bible's plain about it. God would draw a preacher out of a revival to save one black man traveling across the desert. Why? That person is as much a soul as you and I are. So, what happened? This is a miraculous, powerful thing that makes us love and die trusting something we've never seen. Verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." They did it not for their own selves, not for their benefit, but for our benefit. Paul wrote these things not for his benefit, but for my benefit. Peter wrote this epistle not for his benefit, but for our benefit. So, that's benefiting me. Do you know what that means? That means God was busy 4,000 years ago preparing the message that I would receive. That's not a stretch. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was the Lamb that was slain. Not plan B, but plan A. The gospel is preached with the Holy Ghost sent from heaven. Here's the mystery that I don't understand. How can the gospel be preached with the Holy Ghost and some people it bounces right off of them and never settles between their ears? two pews over, that person's convinced that they're going to hell if they don't do something quick. Why is that person convinced and that person not? Why is it that person, by faith, lays hold of Jesus Christ and that person walks out the door the same as they came in? But I just wasted an hour listening to that guy. That's a mystery I don't understand. That's above my pay grade. Something I learned from our president. He's got some stuff that's above his pay grade. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm the preacher. I've got the message, but the Holy Spirit's got the power. I yield to the Holy Spirit's using. I present truth. But the Holy Spirit goes in and gives faith. To me, that's a mystery. I wish it were a caveman religion. You familiar with caveman religion? You know how a caveman gets a wife, right? Walks out in the cave with a club. Clubs her over the head. Drags her by the hair all the way back to his cave. And that's his wife. Now, if that were my job, I'd get me the biggest club. I'd recruit me some helpers. We'd go around clubbing people. When they came to, we'd be dragging them out of the baptismal waters, pronouncing them safe. God didn't give us a caveman religion. He gave us this mysterious power called faith that converts our soul and causes us to believe in Christ. And it's mysterious. It's so mysterious that the angels desire to look into it. What do they want to see? They were with Christ before He came to the earth. They announced His birth. Matter of fact, they ministered to Him while He was alive. They told the apostles that He had risen from the dead. They were in the grave when He was resurrected. And when He ascended up into heaven, the apostles stood there gazing up into heaven, and two men clothed in white raiment said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus shall come back in like manner." What in the world could the angels want to see? They've seen it all. Here's what they want to see. They want to see redemption. The angels don't know redemption. When Satan led his rebellion in heaven, he took one-third of the angels with him. They don't have a Savior. They don't have a Redeemer. They committed one sin, which was rebellion towards God, the same sin every human being commits. And here's what happened. God kicked them out of His heaven. And God is going to eternally punish them in hell. And these angels cannot understand, cannot grasp how God comes down to people who rejected Him, like that one-third did, and sends His own self, His own Son, to die in their place to redeem them from their state. And the angels are as mysterious about it as I am. We have powerful yet mysterious faith. Listen, we've made faith something that's repeated after me and wrote on the back of a business card. It's not. It's a powerful thing. And it's not something that's manufactured. It's not something that's controlled. It's not something that's commanded. We can't command it to something. It's something that we have within us that's the gift of God. For it is by grace you're saved through faith, and that, referring to the faith, is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God.